I'd like to read two portions of the Word of God, first in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 7. The book of Joshua, chapter 7, reading the first 15 verses. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 200 or 300 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labour thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. And then into the New Testament and the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 12. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 12. And we shall read to the end of verse 13. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now we are in the process of examining the content of the prayer of dedication which Solomon made on the occasion of the opening of the temple. And you might like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where that prayer is found recorded simultaneously with its record in 1 Kings chapter 8. But in 2 Chronicles 6, particularly, we have heard these words, verse 22, If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. And we learned how that this petition had particular connection to a system in Jewish law, when in the event of there being no witnesses for a suspected crime, the person considered guilty of that crime, or who was under suspicion, might make an oath concerning his own innocence in the presence of the Lord. And Solomon asked that God might be attentive unto all such proceedings to ensure that justice was truly done, and that those who were wicked might be requited for their wickedness, and that those who were righteous might be justified. And this, whilst being the immediate cause and explanation of such a prayer as this, yet leads us to more spiritual interpretations. For example, we here learn, as from so many of the Psalms, that it is not erroneous for us to pray that the wicked might be judged. It is by no means wrong or ungracious of us to supplicate the Lord that he might recompense, that he might requite the doers of evil for that which they perpetrate. There is great and solid evidence for such prayers throughout the course of Scripture, unpopular as they may be in the present day. But we also learn that there is no contradiction here. There is nothing incongruous about praying that prayer
and also desiring that sinners might be saved. For as we considered in the words of Psalm 7, the Lord is he who will indeed bring his judgments upon the wicked unless they turn. He is gracious and long-suffering, and not willing that any should perish. Thus it is that God, the judge of all the earth, does that which is right, to which end we lend our prayers. We also learned the importance of leaving matters of judgment that are beyond our power unto God. For these are the circumstances which Solomon had in mind, the fact that judgment must be entrusted to God. We are not to be those who are ever seeking to take personal action to gain reparation for things that we consider to have been done against us, ever turning to the secular authorities or to make legal recourse on things of this nature. We commit ourselves unto God, who judgeth righteously. And then we heard to this converse prayer, this second part of the petition, that God might justify the righteous. And we considered what is contained spiritually in that glorious matter of the justification to righteousness which God accomplishes in Christ. We are not justified because we are righteous. We are made righteous by being justified. And the prayer that God might so act and extend the justifying power of Christ's righteousness unto us is both the prayer of the sinner that they might be saved, is the prayer of the people of God that they might be preserved, indeed is the collective prayer of us all, that God might ultimately declare and manifest that justifying power and vindicate his people and make their condition known, as he will in that last great day of reckoning. It is one with that prayer of revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. Which brings us now to verse 24 and to the second of the petitions contained within this prayer. And it is expressed like this in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 24. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. Now, the words of this second petition have much in common with the last of the petitions contained in verses 36 to 39. You will notice that in that later petition, which we shall come to in a future sermon, God willing, Solomon speaks of a time when the people, in the anger of the Lord, be delivered unto their enemies and carried away captive into a land far off or near, which circumstances and events we know ultimately befell the people of Israel and Judah. And yet there is clearly a difference between that situation envisaged in verses 36 and onwards and this in the petition now before us in verse 24. Because here in verses 24 and 25, we have expressed those reversals, those losses which the children of Israel would from time to time face in their ongoing conflicts with their enemies. And we know that such was the reality of their experience. As we look at the history of the Hebrews, just by way of example from the time of their entering into Canaan, we see that there were many such reversals that they faced. We have already read in Joshua chapter 7 of an occasion when they lost a battle against the inhabitants of Ai. And likewise, in the history of the judges, we see a continual repeating cycle of departure from God and enemies coming in and subjugating and oppressing the land, until relief and deliverance came at the hand of one or another of the judges, and the people were temporarily restored. And a similar pattern of events continued to unfold in the history of Israel as a kingdom from the days of Solomon's successors and onwards, that they would know the invasion, the oppression from time to time of their enemies, and they would come off the worst from their enemies on occasions. We might think of the Philistines, who invaded the land and who took various cities at different times. We think likewise of the Syrians, who came down from the north in the reigns of various of the kings. And indeed, after that civil war, which split the kingdom into the faithful tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, they would intermittently know oppression from their northern neighbors, the 10 tribes of Israel. These circumstances often came upon the people when they were put to the worse in the face of their enemies. And in the books both of Leviticus and of Deuteronomy, we hear God describing how that such circumstances would come. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we hear this, reading verses 15 and then verse 25. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them. Thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." This is what God had said would come upon the people from time to time, and in particular, that it would come in consequence of their sin or their departure from his ways. But let us bear in mind that we are seeking to understand the spiritual relevance of such words as these, and to observe the parallels between the lot of God's Old Testament people and ourselves in this present day. And there are parallels to be drawn, for we likewise face our foes and our enemies. Occasionally, they are enemies of a human nature, although, thankfully, in the mercies and goodness of God, rarely are they armed men or foreign armies, as was the case for Israel. Nevertheless, we do have those who are the opponents of truth, those who would despise, who would reproach, who would defy and denounce, we who are followers of the way. And such opponents may take an obvious and overt course, and we can readily identify them, the critics, the atheists, the humanists, the agnostics of this age. But also we know they may take a more subtle form, and we might find that even those who are near and dear to us at a natural level are opposed to our Christian faith and might seek to undermine it and to find fault with us and to discourage us and to cast stumbling blocks within our way. And this is often a harder battle to fight and a more difficult opposition to face. But if it were not only as if it were not enough that simply the world and human enemies oppose us, we know that Scripture often speaks of three enemies in connection: the world, and then secondly the flesh, for we find that we carry our enemy with us very often in our own selves and in our own human nature. the closest enemy of all, the most treacherous perhaps because it is already in the camp, our own tendency towards sin and iniquity, our own human weaknesses, our own unrefined, unmortified selves, which are ever tripping us up and leading us astray. And thirdly, in this triumvirate of enemies, we have, of course, our chief adversary, the devil, who will motivate men and women of the world, who will stir up the lusts of our flesh, and thus become a further enemy, sometimes appearing as an angel of light, other times roaring as a lion against us, but ever our enemy, ever our foe. So yes, we do have enemies. We do have opponents, as really and as truly as did the Israelites of old. And, says God by this word, there will come times, there will be occasions when we are put to the worse before the enemy. We will have tribulations, we will face opposition, and on occasions our foes will appear to have the victory and to gain the upper hand. Let us learn from this prayer and from these facts presented to us that the Lord is sovereign over the opposition which we face. And this is a very important principle for us to grasp. That God is sovereign over our enemies. God overrules in the battles that we have to contend in. There are those who find it difficult to comprehend that this should be so. There are those who have what we might call almost a fairy tale theology of the Christian faith, where there are the forces of good arrayed against the forces of evil, and that God is on our side, and that we are combating an equally powerful but diametrically opposite force of evil, which is arrayed against us and against God. And we must hope and pray that we, with God upon our side, gain the upper hand. But this is a grievous error, if such is our interpretation or understanding of the Christian faith and of spiritual warfare. God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over our foes, our enemies, and the battles in which we engage. For example, listen to these words which express it so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 54, where God says concerning his people, "In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy." My friends, those who are our opponents or our foes or antagonistic against us in this world do not exist by chance. They have not come about by accident. It is not some oversight on the part of God that we have those who are arrayed against us, or that indeed the church has had its enemies, many serious and powerful enemies throughout the generations. God here says, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy." God has appointed the enemies of his people. God has appointed the weapons. God has even appointed the means whereby they have created and sharpened and prepared those weapons, both literal and metaphorical, throughout the ages. And we might think, well, this is a very dark sort of idea. This is a very difficult truth to grapple with. But Isaiah 54 hasn't finished, because the next verse, after we read, "I have created the waster to destroy," says this: "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." God is sovereign over our foes, their opposition, their weapons, their assaults upon us. "Behold, they shall surely gather together," says God. On that opposing side, in that opposite cause, in that contrary cause, they shall gather themselves together. They shall have weapons of warfare. They will be wasters to destroy. And yet, you see, it is because of God's sovereignty in these matters that we may trust him for the outcome, that we may have this confidence that nothing is happening to us or being brought against us outside of his overall control. And it is he who decides which weapon prospers and which does not. It is he who appoints the outcome of every conflict that we have. And it is he who may safely bring us through them. The Lord is sovereign in the opposition which we face. How then are we to explain the times when we are overcome by our enemies, when the church seems to be put to the worst, when we seem to fall in temptation and sin, when we are put to the worst by the devil, by the world, by our own flesh? Well, one such reason is given us here. "If thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee." There are times when God is pleased to cause us to be put to the worse and to come out the worse off from our conflicts and combats because we have sinned against him. And it is brought upon us by way of chastisement. Now, we have to be very careful in our interpreting of our own personal circumstances and situations, because we might think, for example, of the case of Job. And Job, we might say, was in every sense put to the worse before his enemies. We know how he suffered the loss of all his worldly goods, the loss of his family, even for a season it appears, the loss of his wife's affection and support, the loss of his health, even the loss of the good opinion of his former friends. But we also learn that Job was not, on that occasion, being chastened for particular sin. This was the error that his former friends, his companions, made. They were very quick to rush to judgment and to say, "Job, the reason that you are enduring all these things is clearly because you have done wrong, because you are guilty of some particularly gross error or transgression which has brought these things upon you." But they were, whilst right in their principle, wrong in their interpretation of that particular experience of Job's. And likewise, you remember how Job's conclusion was that something had gone adrift with the justice and the rectitude of God, and that somehow God was become his enemy and doing him a disservice. And Job was in error too. Now, if these four characters, who clearly had a great grasp of the scriptures and of the nature of God, could be in error in their interpretation, then we may be too. Now, when we face conflicts of a spiritual and personal nature in our lives, and perhaps when we come off the worst, perhaps it is because God is putting us to the test, as he was Job. Perhaps it is because God is willing that we should know some affliction, some particular trial, that we might come forth the better for it. Or alternatively, perhaps what we are suffering is in fact just the common lot of man, and no different from some of the reversals and upsets which even unbelieving men and women of the world may face from time to time. That is another possibility. So let us be careful with the doctrine of chastisement, because it can be misappropriated and it can be misused and it can be misapplied. We can end up being as vindictive as were Job's companions, and pointing perhaps to other Christians who are in a position of need or of difficulty or distress and say, well, look at the judgment they're suffering. We know that they must have done something terribly wrong, and perhaps we are drawing our own connections and conclusions in our mind and saying, well, this is because of such and such that they did a few months ago. This is clearly judgment. That is not the spirit that we should adopt. And likewise, another extreme to which the doctrine might be taken is one that brings about almost a paranoia within ourselves. We have some reversal, we have some upset, we have some difficulty in life, and we say, oh, what is the Lord doing to me? What have I done now? God is judging me for this or that other thing. And we have a religion almost little more than the superstitions of the world. I mustn't do this or something bad will happen to me. This is not the correct use of the doctrine of chastisement either. And yet the fact remains that there are occasions when God sees fit to bring about reversals in our lives on account of our sinfulness. And very often the connection is clear. Very often the difficulty that we face, the pain which we have to bear, is a very clear consequence of the sin that was committed, or the wrongdoing of which we were guilty. And we can readily see that here is chastisement. Here we are getting no more or less than what we deserved. There are times when the people of God are put to the worse in the face of their foes because they have sinned against him. And Solomon knew this truth. And we hear him saying in the book of Proverbs, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. You know, men and women of the world are always so pleased with themselves when they appear to have gotten away with a thing. Whether perhaps the almost silenced voice of conscience speaks out for something which they have done, and yet they seem to suffer no consequences, and they think how pleased they are with themselves because they have gotten away with their misdeed or their misdemeanor. And likewise, alas, there are many people within Christendom who perpetrate all manner of errors and falsehoods and follies, and yet no ill seems to come of it, and no evil seems to be visited upon them, and they congratulate themselves and think that they must be in the right, and are very pleased. Scripture tells us something very different. It tells us that the absence of chastisement is a far more worrying thing than the experience of chastisement. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes those very words that Solomon was caused to speak in Proverbs, when in Hebrews chapter 12 he says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" If we find that our sins, that our errors, that our follies sometimes bring about painful consequences, let us thank the Lord for so dealing with us. For we should have more reason for concern if he did not. And some might go on to say, well, we'll accept this much of the doctrine, but is not this rather vindictive of God? Who would want to worship and serve a God who dealt with his people like this, doling out chastisement for their sins and iniquities? Paul says this: "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." We can perhaps think to times within our own lives when we had to be corrected by our own parents, when we were told off, when we were punished for that we did wrong. And we know how that with the benefit of hindsight, and how looking back upon our own lives, and perhaps those who afterward have the experience of parenthood themselves, can see the reason for it and see the sense of it and understand why it had to be so. And we reverence earthly parents who at times were required to correct us. Well, says Paul, how much more shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? To thank God for so dealing with us, to bless him for his goodness toward us and his wisdom in his chastening. God is entirely without sin and error, unlike earthly parents, the apostle goes on to say. He chastened us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And of course, he says, no chastening for the present, when it is being endured, when it is a matter ongoing, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The doctrine of chastisement, so easy to misapply and misappropriate, yet nevertheless a fundamental fact of the Scriptures, and one presented to us by our text in two Chronicles. But let us see one particular fruit of righteousness which chastisement is designed to bring about. If thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee. Here is one of the consequences, one of the outcomes, which the righteous chastening of the Lord is designed to produce. It is designed to provoke us to prayer. It is a sad fact of our case and our condition that we do not pray as we ought. We do not pray as often as we ought. We do not pray as intently as we ought. We do not pray as zealously as we ought. And God knows this. And God has different means of making us better prayers. It might please him to bestow upon us a particular blessing, and such goodness as our hearts are incited to praise and to thanksgiving. or it might please him to bring us into a state of particular need, so that we are caused to cry unto him by reason of the privation or the want that we feel. Or it may please him to put us to the worse in the face of our enemies, that we should cry out in supplication to him again before his throne. Because surely, just to return for a moment to the human analogy which is presented to us, this is the design of a parent, is it not? If a child has to be chastened in some particular way, punished for some misdemeanor, the desire of the parent is that that child might realize what they have done, that they might come in repentance to express their sorrow for their sin. Because then it has all been worthwhile. Then it has produced the desired outcome. They have realized their folly, and they have cried to the offended parent on account of it. And this, you see, is what God deigns to do with us. And you will notice that in our two verses, verses 24 and 25, there are three acts described on man's part and three on the part of God. Concerning ourselves, then, and our reaction to the chastening of the Lord, the first is this, that we make supplication. That we make supplication. Prayer, as we know, for that verb is also in the clause, can entail many different things, but the particular form of prayer which is here envisaged is that of making supplication. And we know what a supplicant is. This is one who acknowledges their condition and their need, and who comes before the throne, who comes unto the giver in a state of humility, in a state of need, casting themselves down before God on account of the situation. And we had a prime example of that in the case of Joshua, of whom we read in Joshua chapter 7, when suddenly, inexplicably, the seemingly simple battle at Ai goes entirely the wrong way and the people are put to flight and many are slain. We find in Joshua 7 verse 6 that Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God." Joshua was not here coming as the earthly commander over the armies of Israel. He was not here coming as the one who was appointed leader of the Hebrews. He was coming as a supplicant. He was coming as an individual in distress, one in need, one who had felt the smart of this particular reversal and wanted so much to know why, and to plead with God that the matter might be rectified. Make supplication is the first thing. Secondly, we see another verb here, and confess. And confess thy name. There is to be that attitude of confession. Confessing the person and being of God, confessing our state and condition before him, confessing our sin. This, the tribes of Israel collectively were caused to do so in the case of Ai. It was important that they find out what was at fault, where the error lay, and acknowledge it, confess it. My friends, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the psalmist tells us, the Lord cannot even begin to hear us. We must have this spirit of confession as often as we have sinned. We cannot hope to come before God and to dissemble before him as we would before some person on earth. We cannot come before him trying to make light of our failings or make no reference to them or skirt about the main issue, for God knows our sin. God knows our sins better than we do. It is pointless to hide them. It is futile to seek to cast a cloak about them, for God knows them absolutely. Confession is our only recourse. It must be, in circumstances like these, our first recourse. And the third thing here mentioned, and shall return. To return. We have gone in an erroneous direction. We have suffered on account of our error. And so we come praying in supplication unto God. We confess our sins. And now we must return. It is not sufficient simply to cry to God to deliver us from ourselves and from the consequences of our sins, whilst we would very much like to carry on sinning anyway. It is not sufficient to pray to be delivered from the consequences and to say we are sorry from our sins and yet never to turn from them. There must be this returning. There must be that attitude of repentance, of putting that sin from before us to behind us, turning ourselves around and setting our faces again to seek an offended God and the way from which we departed. And this, as we know from the following history of Joshua, is precisely what the people did. The sin must be eradicated. The perpetrator must be punished. And then the people must again, in a much more godly way, in a much more God-honoring fashion, go once more against the town of Ai. Supplicatory prayer. Confession and return. And then in verse 25, three things done by God. Then hear thou from the heavens. God hears prayer of this nature. God hears prayer like this. Chastisement is never intended to be final and ultimate, is it? The parent does not administer some form of discipline to a child intending that they should never see the child again and that it should be driven away. Similarly, God, when he brought such reversals upon his people Israel, had no design to extinguish them from the face of the earth. Likewise, God does not bring reversals upon us and put us to the worse before our enemies, we who are truly his people, and then turn away his face and stop his ears to our cry. No, the Lord hears us. Even in the midst of our chastisement, God hears us when we cry in that supplicatory prayer unto him. Because then, you see, that sin is no longer being regarded in our heart, no longer being perpetrated, no longer separating between us and our God, and he hears us from the heavens. Hears us from that seat of his holiness. Hears us in the midst of his sin-hating glory. And secondly, forgives the sin of his people. He forgives. He must forgive. He could not hear us from heaven, our sin unaddressed and undealt with. We would surely be consumed by his holiness. But he hears us from heaven and forgives. We have said it before. It is a most remarkable thing. We would think coming to one who is a judge, one who is righteous, one who is altogether holy. The last thing we would want to do is to confess our guiltiness. Logically speaking, the very worst thing to do would be to declare ourselves a sinner. It is contrary to all kind of reason or logic, and yet the first epistle of John says to us that if we confess our sins unto this sin-hating God, confess our unrighteousness to this supremely righteous God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, and we might think again, surely justice precludes any thought of our being let off, of our being exonerated. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Contrary to human reason or logic, it may be, and yet this is the way in which God, the just God, the faithful God, works. If we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. On those occasions when Israel were put to the worse before their enemies, they lost ground. They lost land. Various towns and cities which they occupied changed hands and passed into the control of their enemies, be it the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Syrians. They had territory seized and they were evicted from it. But God was able to bring them back. God was able to put them again where they had been before. Now, my friends, when we fall into sin and error and folly, we suffer the same thing. We lose ground, spiritually speaking. Advances which we had made, progress which we had made in the Christian life, the point that we had reached in our Christian experience is forfeit. We slide back, we divert from the right path to the right hand or to the left. That is our situation in sin. That is where chastisement finds us. Evicted from that which should be our own, displaced from our point of spiritual progress and fellowship which we had previously been enjoying. But God, who hears us when we cry, and God who forgives us from our sin, is able, thirdly, to do this, to bring us again to the place which we had formerly occupied, to restore us to the point that we were before, and yes, to restore us in such a way that the latter state is more blessed than the former. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And then there occurs in that text, Hebrews 12, verse 11, a beautiful couplet of words: nevertheless, afterward. Nevertheless, afterward. After that season has passed, after restoration has been known, nevertheless afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Peaceable fruit which we did not have before. Wherefore is the conclusion of the scripture, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Just as exposure to a particular virus, to a particular illness, brings about a period of suffering and ill health, but afterward there is the immunity from that particular disease. So likewise, in this case, spiritually, we have fallen into a sin. We suffer on account of it, but being then afterwards restored, we are in a better state than we were before. Greater experience, new fruits of righteousness are our lot and our portion. Thus might we pray with Solomon, if thy people be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people and bring them again unto that which thou gavest them. May God so hear us and help us for his name's sake. Amen. The hymn is 794. 794, verse 2. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. O, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart a house of prayer. Number 794.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.